I hope we can get through this in about 50 minutes. I 4 years ago taught this class over 13 weeks, so I'm going to try to cram 13 weeks of bibliology into 50. No, we're going to do a real quick high level overview. I'm not going to bog us down in great amounts of detail, but it's still probably going to take me time to get through this. So when we get to the verses, if you guys have a handout, if not, they're in the back. If you guys have a handout, there's verses on there. If you want to think ahead and prepare yourself, I'm gonna have you guys teach that part of the class. So we'll the quicker we get through that, the quicker I can get through historical theology. All right. So let me pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to be in your house. Help us, Lord, now as we seek to understand your word better. I pray, Lord, this would be a profitable time, and it would be for your honor and for your glory, and we pray accordingly in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what are we doing? Last week, we did the introduction into systematic theology, where I talked about our methodology for it, what it is, how we're going to do it. Today, we're actually going to do it, and we're going to do it with our first systematic, and that's called bibliology. That's what we think and feel about the Bible. We're going to move through next week to do theology proper about God. Some people have a small argument over which one of these to do first. You know, how do we know about God? Well, we know about God through his word. Well, how did we get the word? Well, God gave it to us, and round and round and round and round people go. Do we start with the word? Do we start with God? Well, I'm starting with the Bible because really throughout all of this systematic theology, we're going to make two major presuppositions, that there is a God and that he speaks to us. So knowing that that's where we're coming from, knowing that that's where we're starting, then I don't think I need to go through anything else. So we're going to start with the bibliology, we're going to start with the Bible, we're going to start with what God says to us, and then next week we're going to look at who God is, and then we'll break it down further into who Christ is after that. The rest of the systematics are up there. I still need a substitute to teach eschatology. Nobody volunteered last week. So if somebody wants to be brave and teach eschatology, or if you want to teach another one of the systematics, that week of June 20th, I'd be appreciative. I'll be out of town camping. All right, so who remembers how to do systematic theology? I said there's four parts to a systematic theology. Who remembers what those four parts are? Anybody? They're the headings on your handout. Okay, it's a systematic formulation. It's the answer to that question, right? It's the whole reason what we're doing here. We're going to look at the whole breadth and depth of what the Bible has to say in a biblical theology. We're going to look briefly at how that theology has developed over time, and we're going to make a final statement. So for our systematic formulations, we're going to be using our church's doctrinal statement because our church's doctrinal statement is a systematic theology. It does that. It takes all of those biblical passages, that's what all the verses at the end are, it takes a little bit of the history, how we got here, and makes a final statement. And then, as with all good theology, it's dead unless it's applicable, so we're going to do a little bit of application at the end of this. Okay? So, systematic formulation for bibliology. What do we believe? Well, we believe this, the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, to be the very Word of God, the product of the breath of God, and thus verbally inspired in all parts. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are without error as originally given by God and composed and recorded in the original writings. They are altogether sufficient in themselves as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. In addition, they are the supreme standard by which all human conduct, beliefs, and opinions should be tried. So that's the bottom line up front. Now, if we want to dive more specifically into textual transmission, general, specific revelation, go back, dig up my old Sunday school lesson from 4 years ago where I did all of that. Because if we try to do all of that today in 50 minutes, we're never going to get through it. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to look at the verses that our doctrine of state, our statement of faith makes, and we're going to pull some of these truths out of it. And that's what I want you guys to help me do this morning. So let's actually look, well, before we start, any questions about the doctrinal statement, what it says? It's on the top of your handout too.
Do we have an extra handout?
Oh, yeah, sure. They're back there on the corner of the sound booth. Kevin, could you hand him one right there? Anybody else not have a handout? We can get you, Steve. Thanks, Steve. So, sorry, I was a little late coming in this morning. So we had a load in the laundry that needed switched, like at the same time we had to leave for church, because of course. Okay. All right. Well, then let's try to answer some of those questions that you're not verbalizing. Okay? All right. So, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What class does this verse tell us about bibliology? What does this tell us about the Bible?
That the Bible teaches us how to live in a right way so that we understand what is wrong, we understand what is right, and when we stray off the beaten path, it is good for the church to bring us back.
Yeah, absolutely. So when we look at our doctrinal statement and say that this is the infallible rule of faith and practice, when we say it's the supreme standard by which all human conduct should be tried, this is what we're talking about. We're going to find those standards. We're going to find that how to rightly relate ourselves to God. We're going to find all of that in Scripture itself. Not my opinion, not anybody who stands in the pulpit's opinions, not the opinions of church history. We're going to find that in Scripture themselves. Sure. What else does this teach us? Yeah, absolutely. So we're going to deal with a couple more verses, because our church doctrinal statement only cites two verses in support of this. So I felt we needed to do a little bit more work in that. So we've got a couple verses to talk about that here coming up. So sit on that. When we come back to that, I want you to be more vocal. That's homework, okay? What else? Somebody else had something. I saw another hand. I forgot who it was. There's a lot in here. Pastor Warner. Yeah. Yeah, the other text that we cite is 2 Peter 1:20. We'll get to that in a minute. But here in this text too, we see that breathed out by God. This is where we get the idea that God inspired the scriptures. This isn't man's production. This isn't something that somebody thought of in some ivory tower. This was God communicating to us through the writers of scripture. So we see this verse, we see that idea of God giving us the scriptures. The source is God. And therefore, the authority is equal with God. Anything else? The more time we spend here, the less time I talk about history.
Well, again, I'm amazed that if I can use the term specificity.
Yes.
Yeah,
I mean, we've got this purpose statement right here. Like, I'm giving you this. Why? So that it's good for correction, it's good for understanding. We're going to look at some more things like that. We got a couple more verses to pull that up too, so good, good. All right, one more thing. Anything?
It kind of follows in order. Okay, so God is the head, and then he gave us the word for teaching, and then if you go off the teaching, it's for reproof. Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah, there's a very famous interpretation of the verse that says exactly that. You know, here's the standard. It's going to tell you what's wrong and what's right and how to get right. And that's clearly what we say when we look in our doctrinal statement and say, this is the supreme standard. This is wholly sufficient, because we're being told here that in this cycle of rightly relating to God, we do that. We know who God is. We know what he wants from us from the scriptures. All right, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 also says this. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what else do we learn about Scripture, the origin of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture? What else do we learn about it from this verse, a couple verses?
There's no human error.
Ah, yeah. So that's one of the things that we're going to talk about. If this was a prim and proper bibliology class, we'd go through all these other things like infallibility and inerrancy. We'll address those things broadly here, but one of the things that we believe about Scripture is that it's without error. What God said, and it's been accurately recorded. I could spend the next 40 minutes talking about textual transmission and how accurate it is, but you would all get up and leave. So take my word for it that when we are talking about textual transmission, and we'll touch on it briefly, we have an accurately recorded word of God, even though he used people like me and you to do it. God kept a remarkable consistency through his scriptures. They are without error. When it says something is a fact, it's a fact, and we know, you know, 2,000 years later from when the New Testament was written, that that's what God intended to say. What else? Yeah, so we've got all this prophecy in Scripture, and we see its fulfillment in Scripture. So again, how can we testify to the accuracy of Scripture? Well, here's an event that they say is going to happen, you know, thousands of years before the event, and then guess what? Here it is, fulfilled. We know we can trust God's word because we see that type of internal consistency in it. We know we can believe God because he said he's going to do a thing, and then it's recorded that he did the thing. So that's, we know that through Scripture. All right, what else? Yeah, this isn't Paul's opinion. This isn't Peter's opinion. God used Paul and Peter to write the scripture, but they concur. They're not going to contradict each other, and they agree with what God says. So when we're looking at this process of inscripturation, of actually giving us these scriptures, when we're looking at how we've maintained a framework of theology since God started communicating to us, you know, we see that type of consistency, and when it's been in error, it's been our fault. You know, the fact that men can look at something and develop in a completely antithesis to what God intended, you know, that's why we have the scriptures. Because if it was up to us, it would be a bunch of private interpretations.
And it wouldn't last.
No, absolutely not. It would fall apart instantaneously in the historical sense, not like as soon as you start. But maybe, probably, yes. Lisa. Yeah, that's going to be one of our points of application when we get there. You know, we're told we have scripture for a reason. It's supposed to correct. It's supposed to guide. It's supposed to instruct. And God intends us to use it. You know, why would God spend all this time and energy and effort communicating to it if we weren't supposed to do anything with it? So God gave us all this information. We should do something with it. I mean, parents, you guys know this, right? You give all this instruction and information to your children. Why? Because you expect them to do something with it. Do they? No. But you still do it. Anything else? Yeah, if I had more time this morning, we would really dive into some of that, like how we know and the mechanics of that. Go back, listen to some of those old Bibliology Sunday schools where we dealt with that. But very clearly, we can see that this is a God process. Anything that man came up with, and we'll look at one example of it real quick when we get into the history. Any example that man came up with, man was quick to recognize, like, I don't think that came from God, and it's not Scripture today. Okay, so those are the two verses that we cite in our doctrinal statement to bring up the authority of Scripture, the fact that it's our final rule for faith and practice, the inerrancy of Scripture, it's not filled with errors, the infallibility of Scripture, it's what God meant it to say, and then a little bit about textual transmission. We derive mainly from these two New Testament texts. There's hundreds of other verses that talk about the Bible, what it is, how it is, how we got it, God's word as a whole. There's whole categories of God's revelation. We're not going to jump into all of that this morning, but I do want us to spend a couple of minutes looking at some other passages of Scripture that talk about this, and one of them is Deuteronomy 5:22. Says this, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountains out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So this is Moses talking about receiving the law. What does this tell us about Scripture? Does this tell us anything about Scripture? Yeah, right? God said, this is it, period. There's a New Testament correlation to that verse too, right? Anybody know it off the top of their heads? Yeah, Christ said, this is it, man. Like, it's not going to go anywhere else. Revelation, we're encouraged to do what? Not add or take away from it.
Can I just add a little?
Sure, yeah, go ahead. Yes, please.
So the letter Yod is the smallest letter in the Aleph, but it's the most used letter. So if the scribe took liberty to change anything, even the smallest letter, then they would take liberty to change a bigger section. So that, you know, when they make a mistake, they literally start over.
Yeah, my background is with the Greek part of it, but knowing, you know, like we can discern scribal errors. Like we know what errors they were prone to make, and we can see like a repetitive of that error, and then all of a sudden you get the printing press and blah, 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 blah. But, you know, yeah, the consistency and the carefulness that one has to scribe. You know, this isn't just talking about, you know, this is talking about God's standards, but it is also talking about how we record that standard and how we pass that tradition down. So I think this speaks to both of those, absolutely. What else? Steve?
I don't expect an answer with this, but I've been asked.
Yeah.
Well, what about the Mormons? What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Not what's going to happen to them, but how could God let this happen?
Yeah. We're going to talk very briefly in historical theology about English translations and how we've kept the word and how things like that. So we're going to touch on that briefly. I'd be more than happy to talk more specifically about it later, but for the sake, man, I've already talked for 20 minutes. we got to keep trucking, but we're going to touch on that briefly, okay? All right, what else does this Deuteronomy passage tell us about the Word of God? Anything? Go ahead, yeah, no.
The morals of God.
Yeah. Yeah, God has given us a standard, and it's the best possible standard that he could give us. And he gave it to us not just, you know, because he thought it was a good idea, but because really it's when we're thinking about how we relate to each other, you know, we can mess that relationship up pretty quick, right? But yet we know that we have a better standard than that, and it's right in front of us in Scripture, so we should use it. All right, let's move on.
Can I just
please, yes. Right. Yeah. When we start talking about worthy, when we start talking about living up to that standard, as hard pressed as I am to do bibliology in 50 minutes, doing Christology in 50 minutes is going to be harder. All right. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. All right. Real quick. What does this tell us about the Word of God? Yeah, here's that perfection again, right? God has accurately communicated a standard. Both the process is perfect and that standard is perfect.
And we can trust it.
Yeah, that's why we can trust it, because it is this standard that has been come down to us that way. It's not some man's rules. It's not some man's interpretation. What did Christ say about the Pharisees' interpretation of the law? Good job, guys? No, he criticized them up one side and down the other. This is inaccurate. What else does this tell us? Pastor? Yep. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. This is why we have it. It's sure, it's supposed to be there to make those simple people wise. I'm some hick from West Virginia. This is the Word of God. You know, I'm functionally literate, barely. But yet, when we're talking about this, this is what we're talking about. All right, one more thing and we'll move on. There it is. Right? It's not just some dead standard. It's not just some, you know, this is purposefully given to us to revive us again. Our relationship with God is broken. How do we fix it? We wouldn't know apart from the Word of God. You know, it's really cool that we can look out the window and see everything that's out there and see everything that's going on, and you can ask that question that, man, that didn't all happen by accident, right? There has to be a God. There has to be some purposefulness behind all of this. Where do we find the answers to those questions, though? We find them in His revealed Word. You know, so general revelation is really nice, serves a purpose, does some things. Your conscience, there's a lot of things that Paul talks about in Romans that God has ingrained inside of us. But faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. All right, Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. This one's a pretty easy one. This is a softball. Someone knock it out of the park. What does this tell us about the Word of God? Yeah, you know, this is typically lumped under inerrancy, where it talks about the idea that everything the Bible talks about is regarding its truth, it's going to be true. The error is on our part. We have some other verses that talk about it's impossible for God to lie, that Scripture can't be broken. We know that the Bible was written by fallen men, but we know that God ordained it so they didn't make any mistakes. So, you know, that's the great part about this, is we know that even if we mess something up, Scripture actually talks to that too. We should expect to be fallible. All right, let's move into the New Testament. Nope, that's fine.
Okay. And the shield is God is ahead of us. We're behind Him to be protected.
Right.
By Him, because we have this.
Yeah, there's a huge point of application in that, right? God gave us His revealed will. God told us how this all ends. God gave us instruction for living now. Why? So that we would be brutally oppressed by some tyrant? No, they're hedges. It's a fence. It's a sheepfold. We're sheep. Shepherd knows more than the sheep, right? You know, have you guys seen there's a good GIF floating around Facebook and some other things right now, the sheep that's stuck in the ditch, and the guy goes over and he yoinks it out, and it jumps to the other side of the ditch and then jumps back in the ditch. And it's like, yeah, that's us, guys. That's us. Okay, so we've seen some Old Testament law. We've seen, didn't spend time in the prophets, but let's move into the Gospels here. Luke 24:44. Then He, Christ, said to these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what does this tell us about the Word of God?
From beginning to end, it's going to, every single thing that's in this book is going to be fulfilled.
Yeah. Law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's everything. That's the three divisions of the Old Testament to us. So everything that's in there is going to be fulfilled. And here's Christ here on earth saying there's stuff that's about Me that's being fulfilled before you right now. What else does this tell us about the Bible? Because this is Christ talking, and I think He's proving a point to us today.
He says these are My words.
Yeah. Yeah, the Old Testament's as much God's word as New Testament. Now, we're good dispensationalists, and we understand some things about the Old Testament, and we'll cover that the very last class, but the whole word's the inspired word of God from Genesis to Revelation. We have Genesis through Malachi for a reason, and if you were with us on Sunday mornings for the last couple of weeks, you very clearly saw why we have the book of Malachi for us today. All right, Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. Does this say anything about Scripture? Yeah, yeah, it's the same source, all right? So God spoke through the prophets, God spoke through Christ. You know, God ordained these people to give us His word, and that word then is the same word now. It carries the same weight. It carries the same authority. You know, when we get to Christology, we'll talk about Christ's role in fulfilling that. But, yeah, this again speaks to the powerfulness of the entirety of it. What else does this say about it? I think the other thing this is telling us here too is that, you know, God's communicated to us in different ways at different times, right? How did God talk to Moses? Yeah, like face to face on top of the mountain, cloud, fire, smoke, thunder. We saw all that. How did God speak to David? A little different, right? How did God speak to Samuel? Yeah. How did Christ minister on earth? You know, I think we see this idea that God can communicate through these different means and measures and still achieve the same result. Now, how does God communicate to us today? Yeah, through his word. Yeah, we're not Moses, we're not David, we're not here during the gospel ministry of Christ. His primary means of communication today is through his word, through your own private devotional study, through the being exposited in the pulpit, hopefully through me trying to teach it to you in Sunday school class. All right, one more. 2 Peter 3:16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Does this say anything about scripture? So this is Peter writing. What's Peter saying about this? Yeah, so Peter's clearly recognizing that Paul's doing a thing. You know, he even says that there people are misinterpreting it like they do other scripture, because what he's saying is a hard thing, right? I mean, don't get me wrong, there's some dense passages in Paul, all right? But what Peter is saying is that, yeah, that is scripture. These guys are recognizing the ministry of other people and saying that God is clearly communicating through them. What else does this say? Ah, yeah, right. God didn't just drop it all on Adam and Eve at the very beginning as soon as he kicked them out of the garden, right? God has progressively revealed his will over time. Okay, and that's going to be a very key point when we start talking about some of our other thoughts as we move through this. You know, that's why we do biblical theology. We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to understand those overarching narratives of Scripture. We're going to do all of that work because, again, God didn't just drop a systematic theology from heaven. He gave us multiple writings. Yes. Yeah, you know, one of the points of systematic theology is it gives you a framework, right? So you know on the whole what the Bible says about a topic. So when you come to one of those denser, less clear passages, you can use one of the more clear passages to help you understand that. Or if you come up with some fancy new interpretation of something, you have a framework to check yourself to be like, I don't know, maybe that's like outside that framework. You know, we do that historical theology too because there's nothing new under the sun. If there's a heresy, it's been thought of. I mean, we put different flavors on it today, but it's the same heresy. So, well, important parts of systematic theology here. All right, that's the biblical theology. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. You know, and that's, again, one of the purposes of Scripture that we saw is so that it's not some private interpretation of man. You know, God clearly communicated to us a standard that he expects us to live up to through the power of his Holy Spirit, through a saving relationship with Christ. But God communicated this to us. It's not my opinion. It's nobody else's opinion. So God has clear revelation. He's given it to us for a purpose. So that's the broad outlines of what Scripture tends to say about it. We didn't go real deep in the weeds on any of that, but let's think about what other people have said about this. Let's go all the way back to the turn of the first century. We've got this statement from a church father. He says, "We have learned that none others the plan of salvation, and from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be ground in the pillar of our faith." So we have, very early on, the idea that God has communicated to us in a specific way and that that specific communication is bundled together. All right, this is the end of the 100s AD. John died in 90-ish. You know, these were guys pretty early on that said, hey, we recognize what God did in the Old Testament. He's doing it now with new communication for us in the New Testament. So this idea of having a canon, this idea of having scripture, isn't something that we came up with to try to prove a point. This is something that people recognized on the spot as clear communication from God, and that it should be treated a specific way, and that it should be studied and interpreted and applied. Why? Because it's a fun thing to do? Well, yes, but why? Because that's how we know how to be saved. That's how we know the plan of God. So from the very beginning, this was recognized. Now, we are looking back 2,000 years with a printed Bible in our hands. So that's kind of what I want to spend the rest of this time doing then, is just talking broadly and briefly about how we got to that point. So if you look on your outlines under historical theology, we've got two categories here. We've got one on scripture in general and one on the English Bible. I'm going to very briefly go through these just so you kind of get an idea of where we're at today. Okay? This idea of having a New Testament canon where we recognize certain books and not other books, again, we know from very early in church history was a thing. We have a very helpful list in this Moratori fragment. It's a 1740 Latin list of the New Testament canon from a 7th or 8th century copy of a 2nd century list. So, you know, a couple of hands down. But we do know this. We know it's that early because it calls Marcion out as a heretic, and it actually recognizes a recognizable New Testament to us. It says this specifically: Hermes wrote the Shepherd very recently in our times in the city of Rome when the Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the chair of the Church of the City of Rome. So that's helping us date it. So we know that in the middle second century, this guy, you know, like we know. So why is the Shepherd of Hermes, which was written in the second century, not authoritative as the Gospel of Luke or anything else? Well, because it was recently. Therefore, it ought to indeed be read. There's some good stuff in there, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in the church, either among the prophets, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it's after their time. So the Old Testament canon is the Old Testament canon. God signed, sealed, and delivered that. New Testament canon, we're still working on that. But we know that it's not apostolic. We know that it was written by somebody who wasn't personally present with Christ during his time on earth. So this probably isn't a worthwhile document, Shepherd of Hermes. There might be some useful stuff in it, but not church-related. So again, 2nd century AD, we're recognizing this, not some recent development. Then we start getting into some church councils. And the church councils basically start looking at, well, this is an authoritative source, and this isn't an authoritative source. Council of Laodicea, Council of Carthage do this. We see by 397 our 27 New Testament books. There it is. It's there. We recognize it. They're authoritative. I mean, people have some thoughts about which apocalypse to use, Peter's or John's, but for the most part, we know what our New Testament looks like. And that's the way that it is for about 1,200 years. And the Roman Catholic Church had some opinions about that. The Council of Trent was a really long council. It met over multiple years at multiple times. It took a 10-year break because one of the popes didn't support it. Again, talking about opinions of men here, this is why we don't hold the opinions of men very highly. It basically said in 1545 that tradition is a source of faith. Okay, time out. Sole source of faith and truth is scripture. They're saying, godly men interpreting it, saying it's a certain way, the way we've been doing things for a certain way, that's basically the same. Okay? This is part of the Counter-Reformation. So this is where, you know, us Protestants are starting to get a little uppity in the church, and they're saying, no, your whole sola scriptura nonsense, you need Mother Church. You need this framework to operate inside. You guys, with your independent reading of the scriptures, that's not going to work. It meets two more times, and eventually we end up with recognizable Catholicism, intercession of the saints, extreme monk, all that type of stuff. So here we are, middle of the 1500s. That's a problem. The Reformation comes along and says, nope, scripture alone, faith alone. Okay? There is only in scripture the source of faith. Man can't add anything to it. And the things that man are adding, all these different to-dos and to-don'ts, aren't worth it. Now, it gave us some things like the liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer, and it gave us some, you know, things to go along with it. But it didn't underlie the fact that they firmly and truly believed that the sole source of faith and practice was the Bible. That the only way of salvation was through a work of faith, not through actual works. So, and that's kind of the big split, right? So we're not going to look at the Apocrypha. We're not going to look at papal bulls. We're not going to look at the decisions of these councils. We're not going to look at these opinions of men. We're only going to look at Scripture. Now, some of those opinions are helpful, right? Because people know more than I know, and I'm counting on them to help me understand some things. But that's an opinion, not established from the mouth of God truth. Tracking? Yes? Okay. So then we start getting some real questions about that then. The Enlightenment comes along, and all these deists basically say that there is a God, sure, why not? But he's like a master clockmaker, right? He ordained some things, he wound the clock up, and it's just going. There's a God, he's present, but he doesn't really, like, do anything. There's no special and specific revelation. It's all us trying to make sense of that. One of the famous quotes is, if God intended to reveal himself in Christ, he failed. The idea here that this revelation from God is supernatural hooey. There can be a God, but he's not like intimately involved in our lives. He doesn't really care what we're doing. Okay, postmodernism today carries this out even further to say, yeah, what is even truth? Language can't even convey this reality. There are no facts, only interpretations. Thanks, Nietzsche. There's incredulity towards meta-narratives. There's no giant overarching sense of anything. It's all just random happenstance. Okay, time out again. We spent 13 weeks looking at biblical theology, which is a gigantic meta-narrative. We spent 13 weeks looking at how God has communicated to us and expects us to relate back to him. We're going to spend these 13 weeks saying that standard of source and truth is the Bible. So again, we continue to be divergent. Faith and tradition, nope, Scripture. Man's own opinion, nope, Scripture. There is no truth, no, Scripture. Okay, tracking with me on that? All right, any questions? I will try diligently to answer them, but...
Did the apostles know they were writing Scripture and they sent letters to the churches?
I think so. I think, too, that's why we have, like, some caveats when Paul says, especially, like, here's something that's profitable, but I'm not going to hold you to it. Because I think Paul understood that he's writing and recognizing the authority with which he's writing. I think when Peter writes these things to these people that are going through these hard times, it's not just Peter's opinion. Like, hey, I know what hard times are. I can help you guys out. Like, no, I'm writing to you so you understand what God is trying to do through you. So I think there was a very real reality of it. I think even Luke, in his scholarly pursuit of the Gospels, was doing the same thing, that there's an accurate representation of Christ here on earth and what he did and what he said and how he did it. So, yeah, absolutely I do.
So then would there be other letters from the same apostles to different churches that didn't get recorded and kept the same way that it was not considered?
Well, I mean, we know there was another letter to the Corinthians church. You know, now, was it hyper-specific to Corinth? Was it just Paul berating them for being a bunch of idiots? Maybe, you know, but for whatever reason, that particular letter didn't have that same authority and applicability that we would need 2,000 years later. Because maybe it is just Paul yelling at them for being stupid. Maybe, too, it was something that was a little bit more specific. You know, I think that's the other thing that we look at, too, here. We see specific things to culture and location in Scripture, but even in that, we still see applicability. Even in that, we see a regulatory principle. So I don't think that we can say that just because Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, that was Paul talking to Timothy. Well, no, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy that are still preserved to us today. So I think that while, yes, we don't see some of that, I think, yes, we do. So would it be super cool to have more of that correspondence? Yes. Is there a tradition out there about some of that? Yes. You know, unfortunately, it's now 2,000-year-old tradition, so we don't have the 4,000 manuscript copies of it that we have of our New Testament canon, so Again, if preservation of the text is in the multitude of manuscripts, and I firmly believe that it is, then there's a reason why we have 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and not 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th. Any other questions? Yeah. Yes.
Wait, but today, postmodernism today, there's like many truths.
Yelp, your own internal truth. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So when you die, your truth dies with you, but God's truth is always there.
Absolutely. And that's what we've found out through this entire course of study. If you were with me for the 13 weeks when we did bibliology, we saw some of that. We saw that that truth is always there. We saw that God preserves his word. And again, one of the ways I think he does that through the multitude of manuscripts. So let's talk about something specific to us here and now sitting in the pews. Wycliffe in 1389 said this, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the tongue that was best known to them. Why should men not do so now? Why don't we have an English translation of the scriptures?" Because up to this point, it was largely in Latin or Greek or Hebrew. And as cool as Latin and Greek and Hebrew is, it's none of our heart languages. So what do we do with that? Well, let's get an English translation of the Bible. Okay, we know what's authoritative. We should have an English translation of it. Question, which one, right? If God preserves his word, if it's the true without error word, if all those things we just talked about, this Bible is true, then why do we have 1,700 New Testament and Old Testament translations in English? Some of it's people's opinions, and some of it has morphed over time. So let's spend about the next 5 minutes, very briefly, going over some English Bible history and figure out where we're at. Okay? Tyndale started in 1526. Coverdale finished it. This is pretty much the standard for a little while. The Church of England then said, nope, we need an actual standard that's church approved, and we're going to put that Bible in all the churches. So, cool, great, very helpful. Except in 1560, some reformers said, you know what would be more helpful? A better English version that also had notes and also verses. You know, it was just large chunks of narrative, which is great and helpful, but let's maybe versify it so we know where things are. And then let's include some study notes so people can actually understand it, so it's not just up to some church rector to tell you what it means. And let's also use some of those notes to denounce the monarchy as not being from God. So, you know, butted heads a little bit. The Geneva Bible is the Bible of the Puritans, the Bible of the Pilgrims. It's what came over on the Mayflower. All right? King James Version, the church finally says, okay, great, we get it. Let's have a new English translation that also isn't as puritanical, but let's also replace all those old Bibles. So we get this King James Version. And that's pretty much the standard for a long, 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 long time. And then around the turn of the last century, the American Standard Version came out that basically said, okay, let's revise it. Let's maintain the English, Elizabethan English, but let's clean it up a little bit. Let's not say ghost, let's say spirit. Let's not say the Lord in all caps, let's say Jehovah. Let's clean this up just a little bit, modernize it just a little bit. And that's basically what's been happening ever since. The RSV comes out and it's an update again that said, nope, let's actually use modern English this time. And let's look at that underlying Greek text. Let's use more of a critical text, ones that takes more Greek documents than the Textus Receptus, which is the underlying text for the King James and the ASV. Let's maybe talk about the Apocrypha, and let's maybe also talk about gender-inclusive language. Instead of using man all the time, let's use person or people. And again, this is predominantly what happens through the 20th century. Okay, the Amplified Bible comes out and says, hey, there's a lot of deep language in Greek and Hebrew. We need to capture some of that a little bit better. So let's make a translation that talks about that. Let's seek to convey the most meaning possible behind some of these unfamiliar words and theological concepts. And then the New American Standard Bible said, nope, let's be as rigid and wooden as possible, which is, again, fine too. So they said, let's try to keep it excessively literal. And the New International Version kind of went the other way and said, okay, let's make it more readable, and let's keep some of that inclusive language, and let's continue with some of that interpretive thought, and let's move forward with trying to make it as relevant for today as possible. The New King James Version looks at the Old King James and says, great, we love that literary style and beauty, but let's bring it in the 20th century English. The English Standard Version looked at the RSV and said, hey, that's really cool, but let's clean it up a little bit. Let's keep that literal. Let's look at this and make it a good scholarly English translation. The Holman Christian Standard Bible said, hey, that's a really cool idea too, but let's make it readable. Let's take all that scholarship that went into making these good, solid English translations, and let's make it a little bit more optimally equivalent. Let's not be so wooden, but let's not be so loose. Let's try to make it interesting. The New English Translation said, cool, we'll do all that too, but we'll actually give you the translator's notes as to why we made some of those decisions. The Net Bible is entirely online. You can go online. You can look at all those translator's notes. It's really cool. All right. So that was the English Bible in 5 minutes. Why did I do the English Bible in 5 minutes? Because I think it's important for us to understand that there's a rhyme and a reason to how we got here. It's not just all happenstance and man's opinions and trying to do it for money, but I spent an entire week on it last time we did it, so if you want to know more about it, go back and do that. If you're going to ask me what my favorite translation is, I'm not going to tell you. All right, so application and apology. So what do we do with all of this? I don't know. What do we do with all of this? You guys tell me. Yeah, you know, we do have to give an answer. So we should be somewhat intelligent, somewhat knowledgeable about this process of how we got Scripture. Do you have to know the publication history of every single English translation to do that? No, absolutely not. Don't go and study the publication history of every single English translation. I don't know. If you majored in Greek, it's super interesting. If you didn't, it's maybe not as interesting. But it's helpful to know how we got to where we got. So we can say, yes, we accept some things by faith, but it's a well-reasoned faith. It isn't just a blind trust and obedience. We know that the Bible is God's standard, and we know it has all these internal consistencies, and we know that it was very clearly not open to private interpretation. We know the early church rejected some of that private interpretation, and we should today too. So yeah, there's absolutely benefit in knowing that so that you can give that apology, to give that answer, give that reason for the hope that is within you. Yes, it's faith, but it's not just blind, stupid, dumb faith. It is a well-reasoned faith, but still faith.
You have to pray for discernment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, if Scripture's not open to private interpretation, then maybe we shouldn't be privately interpreting it. You know, the same Holy Spirit that moved men to write it is the same Holy Spirit that lives inside believers today. You know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is illumination. He helps us understand God's revealed truth. So be humble and pray that God will help you understand his word. What else? Brooke.
I should read that it is true, and then I should obey it. Yeah,
we should completely and totally read this. Like, God communicated it to us for a reason. Yes, it's to be obeyed, and we should go out and live it. Okay, all this theology is pointless unless you do something about it. So read to understand it, but then like live your life in light of it. If God has set a standard through his Holy Spirit, try to live up to it. If God says something is wrong, it's wrong. Don't do it. Okay, let me give you this. There's a universal understanding of the intelligibility of life. Look, we want to understand why we're here and what we're doing. There's a universal understanding about history and man's part in history, right? We want to feel like something's being done for a reason. Are we going to find those answers in the world? No, absolutely not. You know where we can find those answers? In Scripture. You know, when people ask those hard why or how questions, the answer's in Scripture. It might seem unfair that God would give special revelation to only a few and not all of mankind, but with special revelation, God comes the responsibility to proclaim it to others. We know it. We've read it. We understand it. We should be compelled to tell others about it. God's word is personal and propositional. It's personal in the fact that God revealed himself directly to mankind. Okay, God created us and could have been like the deist God, wound the clock and walk away. But he didn't, did he? You know, God is a personal God. But it's propositional in the fact that it reveals truth about who he is and how we need to relate to him. We don't know who God is, and we cannot properly relate to him without his word. So when we read it and study it and obey it, it's so that we can get to know God better. Because I'm going to have to summarize God for you next week in 50 minutes. Okay? That's going to be really fun, but take some time this week, next week, and for as long as we're on this earth to get to know God better through his word. That's it. Any questions, comments, complaints? All right, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to look at your word, Lord. You've given us your truth, and we're thankful for it. Help us to read it, to understand it, to obey it. Help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to understand it and explain it to others. Help us to be bold in proclaiming it to others, that there is a standard, that there is a right way to relate to you. Help us to be bold to proclaim that you want to relate to people. God, you've revealed yourself over time, not for no reason, but so that people could know their Creator. Fix the problem of their sin that keeps them from knowing you fully, experiencing your love. Help us, Lord, to be bold in proclaiming that message. We ask this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen.